Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 8. If you're able to stand, please stand. We will read and then examine verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going down along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. And Lord, we remember those who cannot be here this morning because of providence, certain afflictions, Lord. We pray for the undercufflers and we pray for Marlene. Lord, we ask that you would give strength to their ailing bodies. And Lord, we look forward for your healing and for their return to worship. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is now the second episode of Philip's ministry that Luke addresses here in Acts chapter 8. In the immediate aftermath of Saul's persecution of the church, Philip traveled north to Samaria, where he preached the gospel, and many believed and were baptized. Now Philip is told by an angel of the Lord to go to a road that leads south to Gaza, where he encounters an Ethiopian official. Our text begins with Philip being instructed by an angel of the Lord who says to him, "Go south on the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert route." First, notice that this was an angel of the Lord who instructed Philip and not the angel of the Lord. And that matters. According to Scripture, there's a difference between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity. And how do we know that? How do we know that the angel of the Lord is Jesus? Because the scripture tells us. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the scripture says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. So Exodus chapter 3 connects the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush as God. Then Exodus 14, 19 and 20. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So now the angel of the Lord is leading the Israelites out from Egypt and safely through the Red Sea. So according to Exodus chapter 14, the angel of the Lord is the Lord who led Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Well, how do we know this is Jesus? Because of Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So if you connect the scripture, according to Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush, who is God. In Exodus 14, the angel of the Lord led the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And according to Jude, verse 5, that angel of the Lord was Jesus. He's the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt and destroyed those in the wilderness who did not believe. So according to Scripture, the angel of the Lord is God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the angel of the Lord is different from an angel. All of what we know about angels comes from the scripture. Angels are created spiritual beings. That means they are created by God, but they don't have a physical body. The term angel literally means a messenger. And so in scripture, when the Lord says an angel, when he sends an angel to come to earth to talk to humans, to bring them a message, temporarily, the angel takes on a physical form. And then once that message has been delivered, the angel returns to heaven, and he returns back to his spiritual form only. So temporarily in Scripture, whenever an angel is sent by God to earth to deliver a message, it takes on a physical form temporarily. Angels also have order and rank. Scripture speaks of Michael, the archangel. Like humans, angels have the capacity to sin. The scripture speaks of a number of angels who sinned and fell from their heavenly abode. Like humans, there are elect angels. God's mercy has kept a certain number of angels from falling into sin. And so there are a number of angels that God elects to keep from falling into sin. There are guardian angels who the Lord instructs to guard and protect his people. And beyond whatever you may have heard and read elsewhere, humans, when they die, do not become angels. And so there is a difference between the angel of the Lord and an angel of the Lord. And it was an angel, a created spiritual being, who was sent to meet Philip. The second thing that I want you to know about this meeting between the angel and Philip is how absurd the command is. The absurdity of this command. The angel said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." Why is that an absurd command? It seems very normal to me. Go take this road and go to this certain place. Why is it absurd? Because it defies all logic. It requires complete faith by Philip. The road from Jerusalem to Gaza was a desert road. It was hot. No other information is given to Philip. Why was he going? No one should be there. It's a desert. And which road are you talking about, Angel? The road south from Jerusalem to Gaza. There were several roads that went south through Jerusalem from Samaria to Gaza. Absurd command. But absurd commands are not strange or rare in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles John and Peter were commanded by the Holy Spirit to return to the same place to preach the same gospel where they were arrested and threatened. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is commanded by the Lord to eat unclean food, a thing Peter had never done up to this point. In Acts chapter 20, the Spirit commands Paul to go to Jerusalem where he will be bound and imprisoned. So instead of sharing the gospel and building churches, the Spirit commands Paul to go to a place where he'll be put in prison. And then in Acts chapter 21, Philip's entire household tries to persuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, but the apostle refuses their warnings. Absurd commands. And I don't call these commands absurd to disrespect the Lord. I call them absurd because to the natural man, that's what they are. They are absurd. Why should a Jew eat unclean food when the law commands him not to? Why should a man willingly go to a place where he knows he will be arrested and suffer affliction? Why should Philip travel south to a desert place? No one's going to be there, according to the natural man. A desert was hardly the forum for an evangelist. So what is the answer? Why does the apostle willingly suffer for the gospel? Why does apostles Peter and John return to the same place where they were just threatened to be killed? Why does Philip take these commands and have no second thought about it? Because faith. By faith. The apostles Peter and John returned to the temple to preach, although they were warned not to, because of faith. Paul insisted on going to Jerusalem, although he would suffer imprisonment and affliction is waiting for him, because of faith. Philip traveled south to a desert place because of faith. They believed God and they trusted the Lord, and the Lord blessed their faith. One of the major motivations for steadfast faithfulness is the rewards that you will receive from the Lord. One of the major motivations that we have to remain steadfast in our devotion to the Lord, to remain steadfast in our faith to God, is that the Lord will end up rewarding that faith. The scripture clearly teaches that God rewards his people at the end of the age. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus addresses Christian rewards several times in his Sermon on the Mount. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Turn it over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In verse 6, Jesus says, But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And there's more. But the point is, the Christian life isn't without its reward. For those who persevere to the end, those who remain steadfast, who continue to have faith and trust in the Lord, there are crowns and heavenly rewards waiting for you. Hold fast, press on, fight the good fight, and receive your rewards. And so Philip, by faith, trust the words of an angel and head south to a desert place. According to Luke, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. And he was traveling along the road all by himself. The kingdom of Ethiopia at this time included all of eastern Africa, south of Egypt. And so Candace, the queen, would have been very rich and very prominent. We are told that this gentleman is a eunuch. And now we have two options here with this gentleman. One, he could have been a slave. He would have been castrated in order to protect the queen as he served in her court. Or he could have been called a eunuch because he abstained from sexual activity since he served the queen. Whatever you want to believe, have at it. Since this man is in charge of the treasury and traveling alone from Ethiopia to Judea, he was a prominent and trustworthy man. The queen trusted him with all of her money, or some of her money. According to Luke, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he was returning back to Ethiopia. Although this man is called an Ethiopian eunuch, I don't think he's Ethiopian by birth or full Ethiopian. I think he's a descendant of the Jews who were released from Babylonian captivity and they resettled in different areas. And the reason why I don't believe he's a full-blood Ethiopian, because Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is regarded as the first Gentile convert to be saved in Acts. And so this Ethiopian eunuch is a mixed breed of Ethiopia and a Jewish descendant from the diaspora, those who were scattered about after the Babylonian captivity. According to Luke, while returning home, he was seated in his chariot and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The verb that Luke uses for reading suggests that the eunuch had been reading for some time. He probably started reading the scroll, Isaiah, once he left Jerusalem, and by the time Philip caught up with him, he was in Isaiah chapter 53. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join the chariot." And when he did, Philip heard the eunuch reading the scroll aloud. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch responded, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, the eunuch is not saying that he can't read, obviously, because he was just reading it aloud. His problem is that he cannot discern. He needs someone to help explain to him exactly what he's reading. And so he invites Philip to come and sit with him. And the passage that troubles the eunuch is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, which reads, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Isaiah chapter 53 describes a servant of God who suffers intense humiliation and affliction. This servant of God is deprived of justice. He's treated like a criminal. This servant suffers willingly. He's not under any compulsion to suffer. He does so because it's his will to suffer. This servant is silent. He doesn't complain. He is like a lamb being led to a slaughter. this servant, before he can have any descendants, any physical descendants, he's killed. He's then buried. But eventually this servant is vindicated by God and he's honored among kings. And that's the context of Isaiah 53. And this is a eunuch's question after reading that chapter. Is the author of the scroll, Isaiah, is he talking about himself or of another? Is Isaiah the servant or is someone else the servant? And it would have been the same question the eunuch's contemporaries would have had. The Jews would have had the same question. Is Isaiah speaking of himself or is this servant another? But here's the thing. Isaiah 53 isn't the only place in Isaiah where this servant appears. Isaiah 37, verse 35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice forth. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Isaiah 49, 1 through 3 says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength, he says. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then Isaiah chapter 50, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. You see the progression of this servant? That he's not just one who in Isaiah 53 suffers unjustly death, but he's the one promised from God, sent by God, to be born of a woman, to be named at his birth a special name, to be hidden from those who would want to kill him, to be brought to Israel, but not only a savior of the Jews, but also what? A light for the nations, that he would save both Jews and Gentiles. And he will act wisely, meaning is that he will not commit sin, but his appearance will be so marred. But he shall sprinkle many nations in that same suffering. So those people who come to him for salvation will be baptized with his baptism. He will sprinkle them with the same water as he endured that marred his face. Who is this servant? He's good. We like him. It sounds great. I mean, look what he does for the people of God. This is good news. But the question is, who is he? And that's the eunuch's problem. And from the scripture, Philip explains to the eunuch the good news of Jesus. The Greek word for good news is euangelia. And we get the English word evangelism from it. and non-Christian tradition, the Evangelia, the good news, refers to a messenger who brings good news of military victory back to the king. And so the king's waiting at his house. He's hearing of wars. He's wondering how his army's doing. And here comes this messenger. And the messenger comes and he brings good news to him. We won. You won. And so the messenger, because he brings good news, the king gives him a reward. But in Christian tradition, the term euangelia refers to the message that is preached. And typically in Scripture, the Greek word chariso, which means I preach or I proclaim, accompanies it. So in Christian tradition, the gospel, the good news, is the message that is preached or proclaimed. And what is this good news? Why is it good news? The Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached." You see that? Euangelia chariso. The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. So according to Scripture, the gospel is the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But why is that good news? Why is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ good news? Because Jesus' death and his resurrection were done on your behalf. That's why it's good news. On Good Friday, Pastor Mark preached on the death of Christ. And in his sermon, he included an examination of the different theories of the atonements. And the biblical theory of Jesus' atonement is that the Lord's atonement is substitutionary and penal in nature. And what that means is that Jesus died as a punishment for sins on behalf of others. Penal, substitutionary. Jesus' death is good news because it is penal and substitutionary in nature, meaning he died as a punishment for your sins. And that's great news. Considering God's wrath, that's great news. And that's the first part of why the gospel is good news. According to Scripture, another reason why the gospel is good news is because of the resurrection of Christ. That's also good news. But why is the resurrection of Christ good news? Because Jesus' resurrection proved that God accepted his death on your behalf. The resurrection of Christ validates that the Son's death was complete, that it was good enough, that it was accepted by the Father, and God raised him from the dead because God was pleased with the sacrifice that he made on your behalf. If the Father was not pleased, if the Father did not accept the sacrifice of his Son would still be in the grave today. And you would be still in your sins. So the resurrection of Christ is good news. But there's one more part. And I want you to understand this. The first two parts are easy. This one, the third part of the gospel, what makes the gospel good news is because what is true of Jesus in his death and resurrection is also true of you. What is true of Jesus in his death and resurrection, if you are a believer, it is true of you. The Scripture tells us that we are crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. And we are raised with Christ. That's the language of baptism. That's the language of baptism. And you can tell that Philip connected Jesus' death and his resurrection to baptism, or why else would the eunuch bring up baptism? He mentions it in verses 36 and 37. Philip preaches the gospel, but somehow the eunuch just says, hey, water, I should get baptized. Why? Because at some point in that sermon, Philip connected Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel, to what? Baptism. Who said anything about baptism? Not Philip, but he must have. He must have, or why else would the eunuch bring up baptism? At some point during the presentation of this gospel, Philip had to connect the gospel, the good news of your salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to baptism. And you know why? Because of what I just said. What is true of Jesus and his death, what is true of Jesus and his resurrection, is true of you. If you believe and have faith in Jesus, what is true of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is true of you. That is why salvation and baptism connect to be essential to your faith. No, baptism doesn't save you and the removal and the washing away of dirt. No, the inner baptism does. That identification with Christ, remember, with Jesus and his death, with Jesus and his burial, with Jesus and his resurrection. It's that identification that baptism makes. The gospel identifies Christ with you and you with him. Christ becomes the sinner. He assumes your identity. You become the righteous. You assume his identity. And this identification is realized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and in your subsequent baptism. There's a reason why the scripture refers to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as a baptism. Because it's identity, man. Do you believe? Yeah, then you need to be baptized. Period. You need to be baptized. You need to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ if that's indeed what you identify with. After the eunuch is baptized, the Spirit took Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but he continued on his way rejoicing. Obviously, this entire scene is a supernatural event. Philip is taking what was a desert route. An Ethiopian eunuch, the only person on the route. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. At the same time, Philip comes upon him. Philip knows the answers to his questions. Water is found on this road for baptism. And then Philip is taken away right in front of his sight. Supernatural event. It doesn't do any harm to the Christian faith to claim that Christianity is a supernatural religion. In fact, if Christianity isn't supernatural, then it isn't Christianity. The Christian faith is supernatural. The problem is what we have turned the supernatural into. I remember the show Supernatural. Remember that TV show? To summarize it, it was the Hardy Boys meets the paranormal. It was heavily influenced by the movie Poltergeist, the TV show X-Files. That's not real. That stuff, it may be called supernatural, but it's dumb. It's not real. It's fake. That's not the supernatural of the Christian faith. The prefix supra in supernatural simply means above and beyond. The Lord is certainly above and beyond the creation. God is supernatural because he isn't restricted to this world. His being, his actions reaches beyond what is found in simple nature. Of course, creation, providence, redemption, they're played out in simple nature. They're played out in space and time, but they're not the result of natural processes. Creation, providence, redemption, they are the result of supernatural processes because the God who does them is supernatural. Again, although these things are played out in real time, although they're manifested in simple nature, they're not the result of nature. They're not result of natural phenomenon. They're a result of the supernatural, not natural. Salvation does not take place by a natural process. The Lord works contrary to the natural process. Now, if salvation could be attained by human effort, by human merit, yes, then salvation would be the result of natural processes. Or if a person could be saved on the basis of his parents or on the basis of his birth, then yes, salvation would be a part of the natural process. But that's not how salvation takes place. Salvation occurs through the supernatural work of God breaking through the natural order. Men by nature are born sinners, children of wrath, apart from God, separated from God, under God's curse, under God's wrath. We are like enemies of God. We are children of Satan. But God. But God breaks through that natural process and he reverses that order based upon his power, not anything of nature. And that's why salvation is supernatural. Creation, God's work, and providence, all of those things are supernatural work. And we call these things miracles. We call them miracles. We must insist that the Christian faith is supernatural. If not, then we run the risk of claiming salvation is by man's work and not the work of God. Once you say the Christian faith is not supernatural, you are claiming that man can be saved by natural processes. And that's blasphemous against the Lord. And I'm well aware of the occult and the pagan and forms of paganism that hijack the term supernatural. But it's about time we take that back. It's about time we take it back. Christianity cannot be stripped of its supernatural elements. Or why else do we have faith in God? Why else do we continue to believe? Unless the Christian faith is a supernatural religion. Because God works above and beyond nature to bring about his providence and will in space and time. And so stories like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, how absurd it is. Philip taken away right in the middle of the conversation, right before his eyes, just swept away. But notice the eunuch didn't say, "What?" Obviously he knows this is supernatural. He's on a desert road. He meets the one man who's able to interpret the one scripture that he can't interpret. He knows he's lost, although he came from worshiping God. He knows he's lost. He knows he needs to be saved. He knows he needs to be baptized. He knows Philip is sent by God. By faith. By faith. And I'm telling you, church, for those of you who persist, God rewards that faith. There is stored up for you in heaven, beyond the reaches of Satan, beyond the grasp of your unbelief, treasures kept for you by the power of God. Heavenly Father, as we take the Lord's Supper today, may we remember that it's only possible of these treasures in heaven because of the work of Christ. And it begins, Lord, as his death, as a penal substitutionary atonement, that he died for our punishment in our place. And the body that was humiliated, the body that suffered affliction, the blood that was shed is proof that this Son of God, the only Son of God, his body and his blood were given up for our behalf. And so, Lord, may we think upon this great sacrifice of this suffering servant who now lives in a glorified and exalted state for all eternity, waiting to receive his people to himself. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.